Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We are getting back into the series that we were in when I left in Romans, chapter 12, which I believe is a very important chapter. All 1,189 chapters in the Bible are important, right? But Romans, chapter 12, is very important for how it starts off with our application to the practical aspects of the Christian lives. Someone once said that it's absolutely useless to think that you can live the Christian life just on warm, fuzzy feelings alone. Do you feel that you can make it through your Christian life that way? One day you're up and in the midst of all the encouragement, yes, this is going to be a good day, but then another day you're down in the dumps. If you think you can live your Christian life just on warm, fuzzy feelings alone, you've got another thing coming. You cannot do that. I think of what the great 19th century Englishman Roger C. Chapman wrote in his diary. He said, quote, "Seeing that so many preach Christ and so few live Christ, I will aim to live Him," unquote. And he had a very good friend, J.N. Darby, who said, "He lives what he teaches and what I teach." How can we conquer in this life? How can we really make this Christian life practical? How can we make our lives productive? How can we see a real transformation, a change? Isn't that really what we're all looking for? We want to get out of the habits of life and be a little bit different next year than what we are this year. Perhaps getting out of debt, perhaps conquering a life-dominating habit that is in our own lives. Seeing some one of our children or perhaps our parents or a spouse conquer something, a better marriage. Aren't we looking for a better life even in this life? Well, God certainly has provided everything that we need through the cross of Calvary. And really, according to Romans chapter 8, not asking you to turn there, that if he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We really have a great life, but how can we practically see this change take place? Well, it has to do with the Bible, the Word of God, our being in it, right? And what does Romans 12 say? Let's read it there. And in order to kind of catch up, and in order to get the context of the flow of the thought, we're going to start at verse 1 again. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "I beg, I urge, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," the mercies of what? Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. "I beg, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God," which is your reasonable, rational, the only rational thing you can do in worship service to God. In other words, what is Paul saying? He's hit the doctrine in chapters 1 through 11. Now he hits the duty. And when I am believing rightly about this saving righteousness of Jesus Christ, when I'm really believing rightly, it transforms various relationships. It transforms our relationship with God. When I recognize everything He's done for me, I ought to automatically want to give myself. Lord, I give myself away. That's all that I can do. And Isaac Watts penned it right, and he hit Romans 12:1. But we are living sacrifices, and whenever the fire of the trial gets hot, whenever being in the van ride back to San Francisco gets, and the irritations, the idiosyncrasies of other people start getting on my nerves, I've got one last nerve, and they're standing or sitting on it, or in our own households, we have been in the same places, how can we keep ourselves back on that altar? Because when the trials get hot and when the knife gets sharp, I want to instantaneously jump off that altar and start taking control of things. Put out that fire. Put that knife away. The Christian life, though, is a life of self-denial. But how do we keep it that way? Verse 2 tells us how. Stop being conformed to this world. Don't be put in the world's jello mold. But be being metamorphosized. That's the word, transformed. Be being transformed. How do I do it? How do I keep myself on the altar and you too? By the renewing of our minds. Our minds are so important. What we choose to think about, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the thing, single most important thing about you. It is. In the midst of the trial, are you thinking, boy, God is a pygmy. God is a midget And this trial is huge. If that's what you're thinking, that's the single most important thing about you. And I'm here to tell you, your God is too small. He's too small. God is not a midget. God is awesome and can take care of any problem. The trouble is, we tend to believe that he's just a midget or won't trust him, and we don't know his power. Think, I shared with the wedding party on Friday night, Jesus told the Sadducees, you err in two ways, not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. Dear Christian friend, God is powerful. I know some of you are going through trials that I don't even know. Some of you are going through deep waters. Keep yourself back on that altar. Keep renewing your mind rightly about God. He'll give you grace for every trial and feed you and feed your soul with something that you didn't even know existed, and your soul can flourish. But when we're really believing rightly about the saving righteousness of God, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, it transforms our relationship to God. We give ourselves back to Him. But it not only transforms our relationship with God, it transforms our relationship with others. I mean, what kind of Christianity is it where we can go to church and have all kinds of nice things taking place in church, but I can still act like a devil and treat other people meanly and demeaningly and look down on them? That's not much of a Christianity. It transforms our relationship with other people. And really, that's all the rest of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through the end. But he hits first in verses 3 through 8 a transformed relationship with the church. Now, what does that mean? What do I mean when I say church? I'm not talking about all of us churches here in Elko getting together. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking to one local church. Yes, we should be treating all other Christians kindly. We should be getting involved, perhaps, with those that believe rightly. But Paul is speaking to one particular local church. And he says to them, basically this. Now, I want us to connect this thought. Paul says, okay, if you're really believing rightly, you're going to give yourself to God, and I'll tell you how to keep yourself giving yourself to God. But he automatically jumps next. A person who has a transformed life with God, a person who has really given their life to God, it shows up first where? In verses 3 through 8, where does that transformed relationship, a person who has really said, you know what, I've given God my life, where does their life show up? Where does it flesh itself out in? According to Ephesians 5 and Romans 12, it shows itself first in charity begins where? It begins at home. It begins in your own household, husbands, wives, and children, and parents, and it begins right in this household of faith. Say, in other words, if a person says to me, I've really given myself to God, and I ask them, well, then what are you doing as far as ministry? Some even little thing, ministry in the local church to other believers, and they say absolutely nothing, I'm going to say to them, I don't believe you're totally dedicated to God. I want to say it kindly. I'm not trying to be mean and harsh, but that's the point. Do you get the flow of thought? A transformed life with God automatically is transformed in our relationship with other people, and I am ministering in some way. That doesn't mean that you're up here. It doesn't mean that you're sitting over there. It doesn't mean you have to play a violin. It doesn't mean that you even have to teach. Opening a door, smiling, greeting people. You men who help usher, we could not do this without you. Thank you. And wives, those of you who have your men usher, thank you for letting them do that. I know it's awkward. They have to get up during the hymn. It's kind of an embarrassment of time. It's an awkward, and then they crawl back into the aisle. Thank you for letting them do that. A number of you minister in children's church. Some, not by teaching, but just by standing down there, helping with crowd control. They need crowd control. We need people to help out with crowd control in children's church. And some of you help out and just show up at Teen Yaks, Y-A-C, Youth After Church, on Sunday nights. We have those, and you're just down there helping out with the games. A number of you, ladies and men, cook food for those yaks. A number of you do things that aren't even showing up in the bulletin. You're calling people throughout the week. You pray for folks and you pray for me. Thank you. That is the single greatest thing you can do for me. It is, I mean it. Someone asked the great Baptist pastor, C.H. Spurgeon, pastor of the largest church in London, England, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, asked him, "Why? What is the secret to your greatness?" And he answered right back with this, "My people. The secret to my greatness is my people. They pray for me." And a number of you pray and minister to others and take other people to lunch and are doing all kinds of things. Some of you minister to me and take me out fishing and shooting and doing all kinds of, you minister to me, you do. I'm tired and burdened and wore out at times. Then I go out, catch a big trout, and then almost have it in and let it get off the line like a dingbat. Or just shooting at mud at times. That ministers to me. And I need to make time to do that. I need to make time to do that more. But my question to you is, it's easy to say, yeah, well, this is my job. What is your job that you are doing in Romans 12? If I have given my life to God, I am ministering to other people in some way in the church. And he gives us the right mindset first in verses 3 through 5, a mindset about myself, verse 3. Let's look at it. "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In other words, if I'm going to be ministering to other people, I've got to have the mindset, I'm really not that great. I'm not some super hot shot in crowd control. I am not God's answer to Grace Baptist Church about children's church crowd control. I am not God's gift to Grace Baptist Church in knowing all about music. I know this. I am not God's gift of preachers. But I do know this, that God has gifted us all differently. God has gifted us all differently. He says that, and we're all different. And I need to have that mindset as we minister to one another in verses 4 and 5. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." In our body, we've got hands, arms, feet, legs, eyes, ears, nose, mouth, forehead, brain. Now, I just mentioned some external organs, internal organs, the brain, pancreas, liver, heart. Could I do without any of those? Hardly. So some that seem to be more noticed on outwardly aren't necessarily the most important. I get up here and you know my gifts. I do this thing and my gifts are outward. That doesn't mean that I'm the most important. You people who pray, you people who are here faithfully encouraging one another, getting involved, you are vital. You're vital. And we've got to have that mindset. Verse 5. "So we, as a body of believers, as a church, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy," which is a speaking gift. Come on, get with your speaking gift, no matter what it is. Teach in Sunday school, teach in children's church, help lead singing sometime. And I mean that. If you're not involved and you have a speaking gift, get involved. See us. We'll put you at work. And then there are serving gifts. Speak according to the proportion of faith. Verse 7, ministry, that's service. Then do your serving gifts. And then he hits some specific speaking gifts. Teaching, then teach. If you can exhort and encourage people, then exhort. Then various serving gifts. If you can give, if God has given you and blessed you financially that you can give of your time or talents, then do it. Do it with simplicity. He that rules, that's leads, has leadership in certain areas, then do it. He that shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And then he hits another aspect. How do we're differing body parts. There, because we're so different and because we view things differently, because we look at things differently, because to a person who is a mercy, when they see an accident take place, for instance, this is a stupid illustration, some of you have heard it before, let's say at a party, at Ruth's wedding, the reception that's there, and Tim's wedding, there we see someone who's holding a big plate of cake and then it spills over onto the grass there. A person with a mercy spirit is going to automatically do what? They're probably going to go to the person, "Oh, I'm sorry about that. You know what? This ground is uneven. You probably dropped that. I dropped some cake too one time. Don't be feeling bad." A person with a gift of service is going to be doing what? They're going to be automatically zeroing in on that cake. They're going to bend down. They're going to pick that up. And they're going to want to get the other person what? Another piece of cake. A person with a gift of prophecy, the assertive part of the gift of prophecy, is going to do what? You know what? If you would have held on to that better, you wouldn't have dropped that cake. Right? Now, is the prophecy guy wrong or gal wrong? Is the service guy or gal wrong? Is the mercy guy or gal wrong? No, we're all different. God had us view different things different ways. For what purpose? So that we make up the body and everyone is ministered to the right way. But here's the problem. Because we're all so different, there's got to be something that glues us together and holds all these body parts together. There is a skeletal system there that gives strength and holds us all together. There is a nervous system that communicates feelings and empathy from one to another. And there is a circulatory system that connects us all together, that pumps life and vibrancy to all of us, even though we're all different body parts, so to speak. I jokingly tell people, and I really believe this, that I'm just the hangnail on the toenail of the body of Christ. I really see that myself there, perhaps. I don't know what your body part is necessarily in the body of Christ. We all have a function. What is the skeletal system, though, that even though we're differing, we could get on each other's nerves, right? We could, because we're different. We think differently. We act differently. When we see situations, what's the skeletal system that connects us all? What's the circulatory system that pumps life and holds us all together and gives us vibrancy? What is the nervous system that gives us all a feeling of empathy with one another? What is it? That's in verses 9 through 13. And it's summed up with a little four-letter word called love. In other words, Paul is jumping right to, he says, I know this. If you're going to be transformed with God, you're going to be transformed with other people, and it shows up in the church, you ministering. It prevents lack of ministry. How many people go to church, well, boy, I didn't get anything out of that, or no one's ministering to me, or no one's calling me. Are you doing anything? If we are really practicing verses 3 through 8, no one should get left out, including you. And by the way, you should be working too. It prevents lack of ministry. It overcomes lack of ministry. But verses 9 through 13, love overcomes lack of unity. It does. That love binds us together. And we looked at, this is all by way of review. We may not get to this morning. We looked at verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, the nature of love. Love is not hypocritical. And then we are on the manifestations. What does love look like? Yeah, it's easy for Aaron to get up there and say, okay, Grace Baptist Church, what we need here, all you need is love, right? We could just sing that little song. We could have all little ditties and get around the campfire at nighttime and sing Kumbaya and be thinking that, oh, we just have this nice little love feeling. No, Paul says, I'm going to tell you, I've told you the nature of love. It's not hypocritical, but there are various manifestations of what this love really looks like that's very, very practical. And in other words, this is what we need to be doing. If we're not doing verses 9 through 13, we are not providing the skeletal, circulatory, and nervous system, and we're just going to be various body parts that are disjointed, and it may be tempting for some of us with the right hand to get a meat cleaver and cut off the left foot. What I mean by that is this. Some of us will want to attack one another in a disunifying fashion. God, through Paul, says to us, that is not what is to be taking place. We have got to be practicing love very practically. Well, okay, what are the practical aspects of love, Paul? He tells it to us there in verse 9. The nature of it, it's not hypocritical in the first thing. There's personal holiness. We've already mentioned that in our last message. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And then today, there's public affection. Public affection is summed up in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. This public affection has two aspects. We'll try to get it done quickly. It is a brotherly love, a brother affection. That's there. Do you notice that in the first part of verse 10? Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. It's interesting, this Greek word there, the brotherly love and kindly affection to one another, is the Greek word philostorge. Philostorge, which is a combination of two Greek words for love. The philos, what is Philadelphia? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. So you know what philos means. It's a brotherly love. And then there's storge. Storge is a word that's not used very often in the Greek New Testament. It's used twice in the negative, once in Romans 1 and the other time in 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days there are going to be some who do not have, here's the word, storge, family love, family affection. But here Paul uses it and combines it with philos, and he says that in our churches, we, this is a command, by the way, it's not an option. If we want to really be loving one another and binding together with bonds that cannot be broken, another little popular chorus, how do we do that practically? I've got to be a person with brotherly love, but also that family love with one another. In other words, it means this. What do you think? It means this. I could best describe it by way of an illustration. What would you think of a mother who is greatly looking forward to the birth of her child and are rejoicing, and then find out right there in the delivery room, what's the doctor has delivered the child, or I should say Marion Groff has delivered the child, just find out right then that the child has Down syndrome, severely mentally handicapped, and the mother says, I want absolutely nothing to do with that child, and turns her back on it. They had the nursery at the house already, all set up. I want absolutely nothing to do with the child. How about a parent who struggles with a child that has autism or severe Asperger syndrome or ADHD, like me? My poor mother, she's in heaven now. There's no praying for her anymore. She struggled with me and my bouncing off walls. Or what would you think of a parent who has a child with some disability that doesn't measure up, and the parent basically says, I'm washing my hands of you simply because I don't like this aspect about you, and I'm never going to have anything to do with you again? What kind of parent would you say that is? Now, there are certain times, obviously, that adoption is in order, right? I'm not downing adoption, all right? There are certain times where perhaps because of the mother's situation, where she is maritally, where she is financially, and at the time, perhaps giving a child up for adoption, I'm not downing that. But I'm saying when there was great reception, but then all of a sudden, well, because of this flaw, I'm having absolutely nothing to do with you. I think inside of all of us, there's a little bit of the mercy side, right? A little bit of the we all have a little bit of mercy that rises up and says, that's not right. You need to be a little more merciful to that child. Dear Christian friend, there are some of us here in the family of God, here's the point, who, to others of us, man, I think they have Asperger syndrome. Or, man, I think they have ADHD. Or, man, why can't they just mentally get this? Why can't they see this like I do? In other words, the point is this. Paul is saying, and he's commanding us, that we are to be looking at each other with a brotherly love, but also a family love, just as you would not throw your child out the door because they come home bad one time, we do not throw and cut one another off. We willingly put up with them because they're family. Aren't we family? We are family. Yes, we have different DNA structures, right? We do. And perhaps, now there are a few families in here, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, but we're all not related. But yeah, we are. We all have the same parentage with our Heavenly Father. And we all have the same inheritance coming up. And we all have the same household to be in. So friends, what's the point? Are we practicing this brother affection with one another? Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to obey God, and I'm not just going to love other people based on their personal attractiveness to me. That's the point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice what God, through Paul, says to us here then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This should be a readiness of mind that's unforced and unconstrained. Perhaps in the biggest public spotlight is, and I'm not trying to play up on her, is perhaps a former vice presidential candidate, Sarah Palin, with the Down syndrome child. Do you think she has to force her love for the Down syndrome child? She has to drum it up every day. Oh, I just dread to do this. I can hardly stand to pick that baby up, but here I go. I'm going to do it because it's my duty. Do you think she has to work that up? No. Dear Christian friend, we should not have to work it up with one another either. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. 2 Peter 1:7 says, we are to add to our faith. Remember that? We're to add to our faith, and in the midst of it, brotherly kindness. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11, the one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness. Until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how in the world can he love God whom he has not seen? What sweeter thing this side of heaven can it be, friends? What sweeter thing this side of heaven can it be than to love others and to be loved? I don't know. Those who love and hate the same things, imperfect as we are, have a bond of unity that binds us together. Yes, we're to be hating certain things. Verse 9 in Romans 12, right? Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. What does this love look like? We've got to be personally holy. This deals with what we view on television. This views what entertainment goes into us, what books we look at, what magazines we read, what goes in our ear gate, but it also deals with our public affection with one another. I'll never forget what Rick Edelman said. I think a lot of things. Man, he's a great teacher in a number of ways. And he said this, a number of years ago we had an incident in our church in which a young man accidentally didn't know that the shotgun was loaded and almost shot his sister's leg completely off. And a lot of us gathered and rallied around together and a great influence. And Brother Rick Edelman said this, you know, it shouldn't take a time of crisis only for us to love one another. Never forgotten that. Brother, thank you. And it's true. We ought to be showing our love. Now, obviously, a time of crisis, that's a great reason to do it, but it shouldn't take that to bring it on. Are we demonstrating our love one for another? Because, dear friend, isn't that what Jesus did for us? He's constantly demonstrating love for us, even though we're imperfect. Yeah. Even though we're imperfect, he's still loving us. I'm not a singed black spot up here behind this pulpit yet. That's not tempting, God. I'll tell you what, that's the graciousness of our God who loves us. And he still puts up with my imperfections and drawing me closer to himself. And he's putting up with you too, wanting to draw you closer and closer. And if Jesus Christ does this with us, and Jesus Christ did it with his own disciples. Brother Kurt read to our attention today. Peter says, bah, you know, who's going to be betraying you? Oh, I'll never do that. And then if we were to finish the chapter there in chapter, what is it, 13? He says, everyone else can betray you. I'll never betray you. And Jesus knows what's going to happen. And later on, Peter denies him three times. Do you know what happened the day of the resurrection? It says there in the Gospels later on. Jesus tells the ladies that showed up at the tomb, he tells them, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Lest Peter himself think that he's no longer my disciple, I want you to make sure that he knows I'm risen from the grave. I want him to get that message. And by the way, I'm going to be meeting with him, and he did. The Bible records that Jesus, after the resurrection, met with Peter. We don't know what was said. But Jesus, as he always is, graciously wooing Peter to himself. Friends, if Jesus does this with his disciples and with us, shouldn't we be doing this with other people instead of lopping heads off, gossiping behind the back, doing anything that would prevent the unity of this body in serving God together? We should be annihilating that. We are to love one another with the same tenderness and sincerity as if they are relatives, because we are relatives. Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in the book of Timothy, Timothy, I want you to treat women older than you as if they were your mom. In a sense, they are that family. And treat older men as if they're fathers. Treat women your age and younger as if they were your daughters. Sisters. Sisters. And treat the men as your brothers. As you would a brother and as you would a sister. A family member. There would be absolutely no abuse verbally or in our thinking or in our treatment at all. By the way, friends, as we conclude, if we were to water other people with this kind of love, we'll end up being watered. But there's a subtlety in that. There's a subtlety. Whenever any of us get to thinking, please don't ever think like this. You're heading down a wrong path, and you'll get bitter, and you'll destroy yourself and other people. Here's the thinking. No one's ministered to me. Yeah, he gets up there and says that, but he hasn't done that to me. Yeah, and that Sunday school class, that Sunday school teacher mentioned this, but no one's called me. No one's reached out to me. No one's come and visited me. Yes, I can certainly, and I want to do my job better. But I'm telling you something for your benefit. If you get to thinking that way, you're going to make yourself a very bitter person. And you're going to ostracize yourself from the household of faith. And that kind of thinking, even when people do minister to you, you won't accept it. You won't. They could have done it better. Well, they didn't say such and such. They never acknowledged that I said this or that I did that. And you will get worse, and it will affect your own family. Eventually, that you'll even leave a church. How do I know this? I've seen it numerous times by experience in this own place. Don't get that way. Don't get to thinking, no one's ministering to me. We cannot think that. We've got to be thinking, I want to be ministering to everyone else. Because, dear friend, when we get to thinking, no one's ministering to me, do you know really what we're filled with? Who are we filled with? God, others, or ourselves? Ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul hits in the second part of this verse, in honor, preferring one another. There's got to be humility. But we're just dealing with the first point this morning. We have, friends, ties that bind us, and we're to be loving each other with a brotherly, sisterly, family love, no matter what the quirks and idiosyncrasies, just as if you have a Down syndrome sister or brother, or one with a severe mental or physical handicap. We are to be treating one another still with love. Jesus said what in John 13? Brother Kurt read it to our attention. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you have a Jerry Falwell God Save America Bible and you carry it to church. Is that how you know all men will know that we're his disciples? No. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you listen to John MacArthur or John Piper's preaching or James MacDonald. No. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you wear a suit to church on Sunday morning. Is that how we know? No. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you're constantly winning at least one person to Jesus Christ every week. No. Now, friends, I'm not downing any of these things. All these things perhaps can be found in the Bible. What did Jesus say? The whole world will know. Some people need to be convinced a little bit more verbally. But others will see and know in their hearts. How will they know? In their hearts that we're his disciples. If we have love one for another. There's a hymn, it's not in our hymn book. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. I remember singing that one time at another church that I was working at. And that time, that church was going through great, great, terrible strife. Some of the people thought that I was the cause of the problem. I mentioned some of that to you before. It was on a Mother's Day in which I was accosted verbally by this couple for over 3 hours. And I remember at the conclusion of one Sunday morning service, as there are people in the congregation gossiping after Sunday school, getting together before Sunday school and talking, and then quieting up when certain other people of the church walked by. That was awful. And then we sang, "Blessed be the tie that binds," at the end of that church service, one particular one, "Our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." And then there's another verse, I can't remember it, but it says at the end of it that when we hear asunder part, we pain on the inside, and often when we see others go away, we often shed a tear. And I began to cry, not because there were people who had left. I began to cry because in my heart, I didn't feel that way towards some of God's people there. And I had to get down on my knees and ask God, "God, please forgive me. Help me to love your way, not my way, love your way, and to be kind, even though there are disagreements." How about you? We're here, we're one body. I'm back, and I don't want to be gone that long again. I don't. But friends, we've got a mission to do in Elko, Nevada. We've got a mission to get the light out there. And I don't mean the sunlight. I'm the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. We want to convince other people so that they know that we're His disciples. How will they be convinced? If we love one another. And Paul says we're all different. We're all different. What's the skeletal system, the circulatory system, and the nervous system that binds us all together? It's our love one for another. It prevents disunity. May God help us to be people in the midst of ununanimity concerning some things, that we still have unity. We don't want unanimity on everything. That means you all would look and act like me. Heaven forbid. Heaven forbid. And aren't you thankful for that? That's unanimity. We want unity and to be able to disagree agreeably, all because we love God and we love one another. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for the graciousness of your folks today. Father, help us to be people to grasp the thought. You've grasped my heart and you've convicted me so much. And Lord, I've got so much to do, and I say that. And Lord, I pray that you would just not comfort and encourage me anymore, but Lord, I honestly pray that you would give me a swift kick in the seat of the pants and help me to practice these things rightly with everyone equally. Lord, I pray for my friends here. Thank you for this great church. There is no place I'd rather be than home here. But Father, help us. We're not perfect yet, which means we haven't yet arrived, and we can do some better in our brotherly and family love with each other. Help us to do it because it's proof, Lord. We're reminded, Lord, it's proof that we've really given ourselves to you. So, Lord, help us now in this time of decision that we would be loving one another. And in 3 to 5 minutes from now, when the amen is said, that we'd be practicing that brother family love in specific ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.